Welcome to the Something to Gnaw On podcast, a short parable-style devotional, usually. Right now, we're doing a crash course through the Old Testament designed to give a basic understanding of how it's laid out and hopefully pique your curiosity enough to take the initiative to gnaw on Scripture on your own without being intimidated by such a big book. And if you're a seasoned student of the Bible, just look at this as a refresher course, and hopefully you'll begin to dig deeper into the Word. This episode is part three in the series, covering the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, and there will be a break about halfway through for those who are conditioned to the 15-minute podcast. You guys can pause and come back or just power through if you'd like, but that is how this episode is going to play out. Anyhow, here we go. Thus far in the series, we've covered the first five books of the Bible in the first episode, and in addition to some key characters and events, we saw how the book starts pointing to Jesus as soon as Genesis 3. And that theme weaves its way through the entire Old Testament. Last week, we looked at the books of Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, which covered the children of Israel entering the land of promise, and takes us up to the end of Judges and the beginning of the era of the kings. Additionally, we looked at the need for understanding context when reading Scripture, which is a key not just in those books, but in the entirety of Scripture. So let's get started in the era of the Jewish kings. In 721 BC, the king of Assyria marched south on Samaria and took the 10 northern tribes of Israel captive and marched them off to be relocated into Assyrian cities and assimilated into the Assyrian culture. These 10 tribes are referred to historically as the Lost Tribes of Israel. In a great population exchange, the king of Assyria sends his citizens from several different cities with several different ethnic backgrounds and religions. In a weird twist of circumstances, with the Israelites gone, there was no worship of Jehovah in the land, and lions were sent by the Lord to kill some of them. Interestingly enough, this is not the first time animals like this are used by God to mete out judgment in the book of Kings. A disobedient prophet is mauled by a lion who refuses to feast upon the corpse and just sits over his kill right next to the donkey the man was riding. A truly weird account. On another occasion, God uses two bears to maul some severely disrespectful kids. And these accounts are found in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. To appease the God of Israel, the king of Assyria sends one Jewish priest back to reintroduce the worship of Jehovah to the land and to the new inhabitants. This is the origin of the people group known as the Samaritans, a key group you will hear of in the Gospels and the book of Acts. But at this point, I have to admit two things. One is that there is much more to this story that we'll get to in a few minutes. And second, I've skipped over a few hundred years of history between the time of the Judges and Ruth to this event in 721 BC. So let's take a look at the book of Samuel and get caught up. The book of Samuel. Given that I spent so much time in these books in the Season 1 series handling conflict King David style, I'm going to spend considerably less time today on 1 and 2 Samuel, but simply to hit a couple of key elements as it relates to the bigger picture of Scripture. You can check out the series from Season 1, which goes pretty deep into the characters of several individuals, but especially David, from his children to his wives, to the prophets, to King Saul, to his advisors and distant family members, to his friendship with Jonathan, as well as his role as a king, dad, husband, military man, and a friend. But today, I want to hit just a couple of simple elements in the book. A quick mention of authorship. The book appears to be written almost in real time, or within a relatively short period of time thereafter. Some traditions have Samuel as the author, but scholars question this. Either way, actual authorship is best said to be unknown. He may have written the first part, but it's hard to write after you're dead, and Samuel's death is recorded at the end of 1 Samuel. The prophets Nathan and Gad, who confront David about his sin, are two possible candidates, but again, it's uncertain. But one thing is sure and will contrast with the book like Chronicles, and that is to say that it was written in the moment or close to it, not in 100+ years of retrospect like Kings or Chronicles. Additionally, there's always been a huge focus on the kings in these books. But Samuel and the other priests and prophets we will talk about later, they provide a bit of a checks and balance system in the government in Israel. While the king would take care of the operations and defense of the country, a prophet or priest would attend to the spiritual well-being of the country, and especially that of the king. And the two are distinct roles not to be commingled. This is illustrated best when Saul makes a sacrifice that was supposed to be only made by a priest, Samuel. It's such an egregious offense that Saul loses his place as king over the issue. Of course, there's a bit more to the story, but for now, just hang on to this idea that through the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, the prophets act in a checks and balances fashion with the kings, and we'll come back to that in Kings. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel are divided pretty much in half and focus on the first two kings. 1 Samuel begins by bringing the time of the judges to an end and ushers the time of the kings into play. Samuel was the last of the judges and additionally is both a prophet and a priest. You can find his lineage outlined in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, and we'll hit on that next week. And at the people's request and God's direction, he anoints a man named Saul as king. I will say that there's an element of context here that you need to go back to Deuteronomy 17, and I've mentioned it before, but when you read this story, it's important to go back and realize that God had a plan in place before the Israelites asked for this, even though the way they asked for it is a bit upsetting. In verse 14, God tells Moses of the days when the people will call for a king, and he gives 7 criteria for the king, most of which are thoroughly disregarded through the history of the kings. Number 1, the Lord will choose the king. He must be from their countrymen, no foreigners. He must not acquire many horses. Now, granted, many is a vague term, but that's the rule. He must not return to Egypt for horses. Must not have multiple wives. Must not acquire great amounts of gold and silver. Again, the phrase great amount is pretty subjective, but moving on. And this is the interesting one, the last one here. The king must write a copy of the law in his own hand in the presence of the Levite, for it is to be with him all the days of his life and to obey all that is written in it. These guys were supposed to have a handwritten copy of the Bible in their hands at all times, is what he's saying. If you've got any prior knowledge of this era of the kings, you'll know that several, if not most, of these are commonly broken, and as a result, we see absolute disaster and consequence. All that said, Saul is an absolute disaster and becomes the poster child of what not to be. What kind of leader not to be? What kind of father not to be? He'll show you what bitterness and jealousy can do to you. He'll show you how being more concerned with what people think than what God thinks will wreck your life. This mess of a life is covered in 1 Samuel and ends with Saul taking his life on the battlefield as opposed to being killed or captured by the enemy. And while King David was actually anointed king in 1 Samuel, which creates much conflict mentioned in the book, he doesn't officially take the throne until 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel basically covers the life of David, from the beginning of his reign to the final years of his life. In the midst of this, it's important to note that this is where God makes his covenant with David, that he would never cease to have a descendant on the throne, which ends up being none other than the main character of the New Testament, Jesus Christ. God's promise in 2 Samuel 7:16 is this, quote, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." End quote. Your house, your kingdom, and throne established forever. And this is the beginning of, and only one of several references in the Old Testament, to the Messiah, or Jesus, coming from the line of David. And this is another reason why the books of history are so important. Not only is Christ's lineage traced back to David, it's traced back to the people like Ruth and Rahab and Isaac and Jacob and Abraham and Noah, and all the way back to Adam. And when you get to the New Testament, you see that these genealogies in Matthew and Luke highlight this bloodline. Before moving on to Kings, I just want to mention a little factoid about reading the Bible that you will see very clearly in this book. Throughout the Bible, in the historical books, you will find not only the good qualities of the saints, but the bad as well. This is true through Genesis, and I could just as easily had spent time talking about Noah being a drunk, or Abraham lying about his wife to save his own life, or Jacob deceiving his father, or that Moses had quite a temper and was a murderer and had quite the self-esteem issue. The Bible can be a bit raw sometimes, and the heroes of the faith made some pretty bad mistakes along the way. And those mistakes had consequences, no doubt. And David, in the book of 2 Samuel, is no different. At the same time, it's not to completely humiliate the men who fail. You see a combination in David's life of consequence and redemption, a thread that you will see woven throughout Scripture from beginning to end. What you see in David is a man who responds to God's conviction, owns his failures, confesses his sin, repents, and does what he can to make things right. And what we see in the record is that God highly esteems this response. Too many people focus on the sin and miss the beauty of repentance, redemption, and restoration. And the fact is that Jesus chose to be a descendant of this man, a murderous adulterer, and a man after God's own heart. Keep in mind, if you are interested in more content on the book of Samuel and the life of David, go back to season one, and there are several episodes in the series called Handling Conflict King David Style that if you go back, you'll get a lot more in-depth info on the book of Samuel and the life of David. That said, it's time to take a quick break like I did last season on these longer episodes. So feel free to hit the pause button and come back later, or hang tight and power on through. Personally, I love this ending today, so whatever you do, you don't want to miss the ending, whether you muscle through now or come back later, but it ties it all into the Gospels. And lastly, before we start digging into the books of Kings, if you'd like to support the podcast, a great way to do so is to check out the Something to Gnaw On merch store. And right now we have some hoodies available, a great opportunity for a unique Christmas gift for yourself or that crazy family member whose name you drew for the gift exchange this year. You'll find that link in the show notes. But for right now, let's get back to this crash course through the books of Kings. So the books begin with a near seamless transition from King David to Solomon, and it covers the whole line of kings over what is nearly 400 years, up to the exile into Babylon. The timeline in Kings and Chronicles, for that matter, can be a bit confusing. Obviously, they didn't say 900 BC or Bob's son Cletus became king in 632 BC. To explain how they keep time and how time is kept in Chronicles as well, which we'll catch up on next week, we need to chat about one other detail. So let's press the pause button on this timeline issue. In the books, you'll begin to hear the term divided kingdom, or northern kingdom, or Israel versus Judah. Because after Solomon, the kingdom of Israel splits, and there becomes a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The north is now called Israel, and the south is now called Judah. The capital of the northern kingdom is Samaria, which we'll talk a bit more about later. And the capital of the southern kingdom is Jerusalem. And we'll talk more about this later. But as it relates to time frames, let's press the play button now and come back to the timeline issue we were discussing a moment ago. You'll often see the author of these books marking time by saying something like this. Bob was king over Judah for 20 years. Then his son Cletus became king at the age of 17. And here's the key phrase, in the 12th year of Roscoe's reign over Israel. The point here being that they use the years of kings' reigns in other kingdoms to keep time in their own kingdom. In short, Cletus became king in the 12th year of Roscoe's reign in Israel. And they go back and forth in the book on this, and it can get a little bit confusing from time to time because they bounce back and forth like this, but this is how they do it. I realize this is a pretty academic detail, but I really hope that it helps because you really have to keep these kingdoms straight to track with the stories in Kings and Chronicles. It's easy to get lost in terms of what kingdom you're reading about at any given point in time. Additionally, to muscle your way through this, and I would really recommend that you not shy away from this book in any way, shape, or form, but a way to, if you think of it like training wheels going through this book, a great set of training wheels is to grab a study Bible that has a timeline that'll show you the kings in the different kingdoms so that you can read through this and keep it straight. And it's a really poor illustration to call them training wheels, but it will make this make so much more sense when you read through it. So be sure to get a timeline and use that as a supplementary item to read through this book. Now let's go ahead and get into some of the key events that are in this book. Kings could easily be called prophets or kings and prophets. The book lists a lot of prophets, most of whom are not even named. But there are two key prophets in the book, and they're named Elijah and Elisha. God's work through these two prophets is incredibly miraculous. As a point of reference for the New Testament, the prophecy regarding the coming of the Messiah was that he would be preceded by the return of Elijah. And you'll find that John the Baptist fulfills this role. And if you want to read up on the life of Elijah, these are the books. While this book covers nearly 400 years of Jewish history, the ministries of Elijah and Elisha respectively account for a little more than one-third of the entire book. 16 out of 47 chapters are devoted to these two. No king in this book comes close to the screen time that Jeremiah gives these two prophets. And yes, it is believed that the prophet Jeremiah is the author of this book. Imagine that, a prophet who devotes a book to the kings but gives one-third of the time to two prophets. Anyhow, just an observation. When the books were divided into two volumes, the easiest way to divide them is to say that 2 Kings begins with the end of Elijah's ministry and the beginning of Elisha's ministry. And both prophets have 8 chapters that highlight their activities. Throughout both books, we see a similar pattern to what we saw in Judges. I call it a cycle of madness, living in safety, then living in sin, then living in consequences of the sin and the misery that follows, then crying out to the Lord for deliverance, being delivered by a righteous king, and then they would experience some degree of peace. And I realize this is a gross summary, but this is a crash course, right? As this happens, you see the interaction between the kings and the prophets. As the kings behave, the prophet is right there to bring confrontation or confirmation. This is the checks and balances system in process. It isn't always successful, but it is in effect. This is a crash course through the book, and up till now I've mentioned the divided kingdom at the beginning, the two main prophets in the middle, and I briefly mentioned that at the end of Kings is when the exile to Babylon happens, and there's more that I will say on that in other episodes. But the last historic detail I want to cover is to revisit the story of the Samaritans. I've spoken of doing this study in terms of two things. One is just looking at the events in the book, But two, I also want to highlight certain Bible study techniques or disciplines that may bring a clearer understanding to the text. One of my college professors used to beat the drum on the mantra that, quote, Scripture interprets Scripture. And that is the case here. This interprets so much more than just telling its own story, and it stretches into the New Testament. So let's look at the distinctive characteristics that create a rift between the Samaritans and the Jews. In short, the priest that was sent back to teach the Samaritans how to worship Jehovah fulfilled his mandate, and they did worship Jehovah, in addition to their other religions. You see the problem here? Anyone remember a thing called the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt have no other gods before me, Exodus 20. Additionally, he says several times through the prophet Isaiah something to the extent of, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved idols. And you can find that particular reference in Isaiah 42. It's one thing to be a foreign country with foreign gods. It's quite a different issue when the immigrant population from Assyria brings their polytheistic smorgasbord of religious practice into this new country and pretend that the monotheistic faith of the land is somehow able to be absorbed into their practice. And what's worse is the ignorant statement that they are somehow equal. I would liken a foreign country and the Samaritans to the difference between manslaughter and premeditated murder. The consequences for one are obviously more severe than the other. In short, the Samaritans are not Jews, and their worship is an absolute abomination to the Lord and the Jewish people, and an absolute insult to say they worship the same God, a phrase they use in the book of Ezra. Here's what Jeremiah says about them as he's writing in retrospect about 100 years after this episode with the lions. Reading from the Amplified Version, quote, To this day they act in accordance with their former pagan customs. They do not really fear the Lord, nor do they obey their statutes and ordinances, nor the law, nor the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons or the descendants of Jacob, whom he named Israel. So these nations superficially served the Lord, but they also served their idols, as did their children and their children's children, just as their fathers did. So do they to this day. Verses 34 and 41. I can't fathom the hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans being much different than the hatred the Palestinians have for the Jews right now. It's a deep-seated disdain for a people group justified by religious piety that devolves into a cultural norm of violent bigotry towards that group. There's more detail to be given on this next week, detail that underscores the disdain that these two people groups have for each other, and it runs unchecked until the time of Christ. As I wrap this up today, imagine Jesus telling the parable of the Good Samaritan. And it had to be a parable because it would never have really happened in real time back then. But imagine how the Jews would have responded to someone glorifying a person they have historically hated for 700 plus years. There is a deep-seated hatred between these two, and Jesus starts chipping away at it with the parable of the Good Samaritan, visiting the woman at the well, and then making a direct command in the Great Commission to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Samaritans. The hatred runs so deep that immature apostles named James and John being the author of the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation as well, a couple other letters in there, but he asked Jesus on a trip through Samaria if they could call fire down from heaven on the Samaritan. Think about that for a moment. John is walking day by day with Jesus, and the cultural hatred towards the Samaritans runs so deep that he thinks he's honoring God by asking to be the man to pull the trigger for their death and destruction. He's completely comfortable doing this. I don't know about you, but I see that as a major problem. That's 700 years of culturally embedded bigotry. Now, when you read the book of 1 John, you hear a completely different tone. I bet he's thankful that God was patient with him as his bigotry was purged from his worldview. So this is the backstory of the Samaritans, their origin, if you will. These guys will show up in the next episode as well, but hopefully this sets your understanding of Jesus' reference to and interactions with the Samaritans in the New Testament in a proper historical and racial and religious context. And just as this story does, there are many other stories in the pages of the Old Testament that bring a better understanding of the events in both Testaments. It's my prayer that you would begin to dig into Scripture, to gnaw on it, to meditate on it. Get into the Word, and let the Word get into you. Until next week, God bless.